Thanks, Rachel. Well, just to give everyone a recap, if you haven't been here for a week or two, we're going through a series. If we go back one slide, we're going through a series on 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, Paul Peter teaches us how to respond to suffering, and not just general suffering, but particularly suffering for being Christian, suffering for our faith. And so we've been, if we flick to the slide with the series, not up there. So we've been looking about suffering as Christians with firstly honor, with hope, secondly with holiness, and today we look at suffering as Christians with honor, living honorable lives. So in this passage that we've just read, there's lots of tricky issues, and so I understand, and I hope you understand, that in a 25-minute sermon, I can't say everything, I can't nuance every statement, I can't make every qualification, so there will be a Q&A afterwards. I'm happy to answer questions then and offend everyone then. Okay. So let's pray, because it is a difficult passage, and ask for God's help, that we'll have hearts and minds that are willing to receive his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week in which we can come together, that we can hear from you, that we can speak the truth in love to one another, that we can encourage each other in our faith to love and good deeds, and all the more as Jesus is one step closer, one day closer to returning. And so we pray that you'll help us now to know how to live in this world, and particularly in our culture that's becoming increasingly hostile. Help us to know how to relate to those who aren't believers, and particularly those with power over us, and especially when they might treat us badly, how we can live lives that shine for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians are called to suffer. I don't have to convince you that suffering of any kind is never easy. It's hard. It's bitter. And so surely one of the hardest things about the Christian life is a willingness to endure unjust suffering. And not just endure unjust suffering, but sometimes to even have to endure unjust suffering silently. You see, many of us Christians can buy into the idea that if we just live a good life, a godly life, a holy life, then we won't suffer. If we read our Bibles, if we pray, if we go to church, if we give generously, then we won't suffer. Because we live in an age of unprecedented prosperity and comfort that in the West that, you know, even the kings of old couldn't have imagined, many believers have developed a diluted view of suffering as Christians. We tend to think that if we simply live good lives, then God will surely bless us in the here and now. And so think about what we pray for. Our prayers are dominated with requests for God to put a hedge of protection around us and our family. Yet the problem is, if we believe this, it shows we actually have no theological category for righteous suffering. But as we've seen from 1 Peter so far, you see, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We like that bit. We agree with that. We have no problems with that. But then he's also done something else. God's also sent us back into the darkness to shine his light. And so we live now, according to Peter, as exiles and strangers in a dark world. Because we don't endorse certain cultural values, society will tell us we're hateful. We're hateful people. We're hurtful people. Even people that we love and know, even our family, can misunderstand us. And so God's people around the world, not infrequently, find themselves socially marginalized, verbally abused, politically disenfranchised, emotionally and physically weary, lonely, vulnerable, reviled. As Christians, we can experience a lot of darkness simply because we follow Christ. Now, the letter of 1 Peter gives us a corrective. And as Christians, we're very pleased that Jesus bore his cross for us, aren't we? But if we're honest with ourselves, we hope, at least I know I do, we hope we can avoid bearing a cross as we follow him. And so the Apostle Peter helps us realize that suffering as a believer is actually a normal part of living for Christ for all of us, not just the super keen Christians. And so, in fact, all of us ought to seek to live out such a vibrant faith that it can't go unnoticed and that it can't even go unchallenged in this world. And so what we all need to do then is to actually embrace a theology of righteous suffering rooted in the gospel, so that when suffering comes, and it will, we can endure it. We can suffer well. Because it's when we suffer, and especially when we suffer unjustly for Christ, we quickly learn who we truly worship. Comfort or Christ. And only one of those two options will bring us home to our ultimate home. So, how do we faithfully follow Jesus far from home? How do we faithfully follow Jesus far from home in this dark world? Well, in this next section, of 1 Peter, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, it helps us understand how to relate to the authorities in this dark world when they don't share our faith. In fact, they even oppose it sometimes. Well, as Christians, the good news is we are following Jesus from far from home, but we're not wandering aimlessly. We're not wandering aimlessly. We're a people on a mission. Now, can you remember what that mission is? Look back to the final two verses from last week's passage. It's the first two verses on the passage this week. We're repeating them. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to start from verse 11. So read with me starting verse 11. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Then get this line: "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In short, the Apostle Peter's saying, we're a people on a mission to glorify God in this strange land. We're a people on a mission to glorify God in this strange land. And we bring glory to God by living honorable lives among the pagans. But how do we live a good life? Especially how do we suffer unjustly for our faith? How do we live a good life, especially when we're suffering unjustly for our faith? What does an honourable life, a God-honouring life, look like in this context? Well, Peter applies this principle to three spheres of life. First, everyday life. So first there's the political sphere, then he moves on to the workplace, and finally he comes back to the home. So first Peter deals with the political sphere. And first he commands, his first command to us is to honour governments, even unwise governments. Have a look with me, chapter 2 now, from verse 13. Verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him," that's God, "to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now, Christians are subjects of a greater king, aren't we? He demands our primary obedience. And so how do we relate to these lower authorities, these lower governments here on earth? Should we be revolutionaries who overthrow every unjust authority? Should we try to establish a theocracy like Israel in the Old Testament? Is that what we should be doing? Should we be conscientious objectors, separating ourselves from every earthly government and refusing to take part in it? Well, the answer is simple. Peter says in black and white, irrespective of the type of government, we're to voluntarily submit to the authorities that God himself has placed over us. You see, we serve God by serving the governing authorities. God's given us governments as a good gift. They're meant to maintain good order in the world. They're his servants, according to Romans. And so we're to submit by doing things like paying taxes. You might go, tick. Obeying the laws, well, apart from speeding, tick. Voting on election day in a democracy, tick. Giving honour to whom honour is due. Oh, that one's a bit harder, isn't it? That one's more tricky in this age, isn't it? How many of us complain about our governments, the incompetence of the leaders, the unwise laws they keep passing, how much tax they make us pay, how stingy Centrelink is. But Peter's command here is comprehensive. Have a look at verse 13 again. He says, submit yourselves to every human authority. So we don't just submit if we voted for the government, the current government, or if we think they're a good government, or if we agree with the government. God calls us to submit voluntarily to even imperfect, unjust governments and authorities, giving them no reason to want to punish us. In fact, Christians should be the best citizens of every country and state under every earthly government, even bad governments. Have a look at verse 15. It says, "For it's God's will that by doing good, that you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Now, do you notice God's goal there? His goal, his purpose, is that as we live godly lives, honourable lives, that even political opponents of the gospel message might be silenced. That apart from the gospel message itself, that they'll have absolutely no grounds to criticise our behaviour or our involvement in society. We live in a pervasive culture of disrespect for political authorities. It's really since about 2006, I think, with the coming of social media and Facebook, people have just turned up the vitriol like nothing else. They sling mud on Twitter like never before. Last week, even a federal politician, might have been a fortnight ago, he resigned. I listened to his farewell speech. Now, look, he had done some dumb things. And perhaps his time was up. But he said in his final speech that one of the reasons that he was leaving was because even his daughter was receiving death threats as recently as the previous week from political activists and trolls. A teenage daughter. Now, it's at this point that Christians, well, we have in our culture a unique opportunity to be truly revolutionary. You see, people can be won for Christ with our words, but they can also be lost with our words. And so often it's not our sound arguments that stand out to people and politicians and authorities, but actually just our humility and kindness. And so it's in this way that showing respect, treating even politicians as normal human beings, and so showing respect can have a way of validating our gospel message, opening up opportunities. And that's our goal, isn't it? To point people to Christ. It's for Jesus' sake that we do what we do, to witness to him, so that many might be saved. Have a look with me at verse 13 again. Notice that middle clause phrase. It says, submit yourselves. Why? It's for the Lord's sake. You see, we're a people on a mission to glorify God in a strange land. And it's as we show honour to earthly rulers that our hope is that it might lead them to honour their heavenly ruler, the exalted Christ, the King of all kings. And so we glorify God by honouring governments, even unwise governments. Now next Peter turns, he turns from the political sphere to the workplace. And his second command here is to honour bosses, even difficult bosses. You have a difficult boss at work? Read with me, I do, he's sitting over there. He's only going to be here for another week and a bit, and then he's gone. That's a joke. I should have saved that one for question time. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, and not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now here, Peter is addressing the weakest members of society, household servants, or slaves as they were known. Now, first century slavery was actually not the kind of slavery that we think of when we think of the colonial America, where slaves were kidnapped and chained up and bought and sold and abused and even killed. Back in the first century, Roman Empire, it was different. Slaves were a bit more like slaves as we are when we take out a mortgage to a bank, right? Some slaves were even well-educated and they could be physicians to a family, like a doctor, or they'd be the tutor for the children. And so slaves could even buy their freedom and become free. But the Bible still acknowledges here that that's still not easy. The slavery is still difficult, even this first century slavery. And these slaves could be still the subject to the whims and moods of their masters. And so life would have been grueling for some of them, especially if they've had masters who were opposed to their faith, if they knew they were a Christian. Now, thankfully, we're not slaves here and today because Christians like William Wilberforce back in the 1800s helped abolish it. But we can still glean some general principles about submission to authorities in the workplace. Many of us are under authority. Many here are workers. We have bosses. We have supervisors. And they can create problems for us. Sometimes they might mismanage us or undermine us or belittle us. You might have even had the experience of being mocked for your faith. I did when I worked in hospitals. And when this happens, we can feel denigrated, powerless. And the temptation is in that moment to retaliate. We can be tempted to get payback, perhaps gossip about our boss behind their backs, or put in half-hearted effort with our work, or just adopt a generally begrudging attitude in the workplace. Now, if we suffer wrath from our boss for being late or having an unprofessional attitude or, attire, or if our work lacks quality, then that's not unjust suffering. That's getting what you deserve. Look at verse 20. Read the first half of verse 20. It says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if that's not true of you, if you work hard and if You've got good results, and if you're professional in your manner, but your boss still repeatedly discriminates against you, makes you the butt of jokes, or passes you over for a promotion because of your faith, well, then that is unjust suffering. And so what do? Well, even when we may not get a reward before men, we can still endure. We can suffer silently with the knowledge that we will receive our reward from a greater boss, God, in heaven. Keep reading verse 20. It says, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, well, this is commendable before God. There's a true story about a plane that once got stuck on the tarmac waiting to take off. And one of the passengers in the plane got a bit irritable, a bit impatient, and he started giving the flight attendant a hard time, causing her all kinds of trouble. But every time she consistently responded with grace and helpfulness. Now, when the plane finally did take off and flew and landed, all the passengers got off, except for one, another man who had been watching what happened. And he went up to the flight attendant because he wanted to praise her. And he said, "Ma'am, may I ask for your name so that I can write to your airline and commend you for the wonderful performance, your wonderful performance today?" Now, she responded gently with, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for the airline." Now, that left this man who was trying to commend her and praise her a bit bewildered by this reply. Then she added, "I work for Jesus Christ." You see, this flight assistant had graciously endured hardship in her workplace because she understood what the Apostle Peter commands us here. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus when we endure unjust suffering. You see, unjust suffering isn't a sign that we've done something wrong. It's not a sign that God's lost control or that he's failed us. Unjust suffering in this world for Christians is just part of following Jesus. Jesus wasn't joking when he told us to take up our cross each day and follow him. We follow in his footsteps. Have a look at verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, if we follow Jesus, then we'll need to learn to suffer in the way that he suffered. Jesus didn't take things into his own hands. He entrusted himself to God, his Father. And so he didn't retaliate. He didn't revile in return. He didn't make threats. And likewise, we don't need to take justice into our own hands. We can leave it in God's. Jesus was also willing to endure unjust suffering on the cross because he also cared about the salvation of others, other people's souls. Have a look at verse 25. It says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, Jesus was on a mission to save people, even if it meant having to endure suffering silently. And so we must follow in his footsteps for the salvation of other people's souls too. We're to honour our bosses, even difficult bosses,
So firstly, we glorify God by honoring government. Secondly, we glorify God by honoring bosses. Next, the Apostle Peter turns from the workplace to the home. And so Peter's third command is to honor spouses, even unbelieving spouses. The Apostle Peter, once again, pastorally addresses some of the most vulnerable members in his church congregations. He knows for Christian women in this patriarchal society that he was in, submission to an unbelieving husband might be very challenging. Let me tell you a story about Aisha. She became a believer. She was a convert. She lives in a Muslim majority country. She lives in a city of about 100,000 people. But she's the only follower of Jesus. She was married to a Muslim man, but he went to jail. Now, when a missionary who was working in her country heard about her, he made attempts to try and contact her and connect with her. And finally, he did. When he met her, she hadn't seen or heard from other Christians for years. And she was very lonely. Her faith was hanging on by a thread. Now, after a number of months, Aisha's husband was released from jail. He wasn't a shy person either, which is probably why he ended up in jail, and he wasn't afraid to give his opinion on any given topic. And when the Apostle Peter wrote his letter to the suffering believers in first century Asia, you can imagine he had women like these, like Aisha, in his mind. You see, for a married woman in a position of weakness and isolation, what will a life as a disciple of Christ look like? It would be incredibly difficult for them to live in a household, or anyone to live in a household, where everyone else opposes the gospel. Not only do the others in your household, mother-in-laws, including your own husband, don't believe the gospel, but they could use their combined influence to shame you, manipulate you, exclude you, provoke you, intimidate you. And so how do such wives respond? Well, if they're humans like us, they'll want to respond naturally like us. It'd be tempting to retaliate with words. It'd be tempting to go perhaps do some shopping therapy. And I can imagine that it'd be hard not to give way to fear, especially if your husband expects you to worship his false god. But according to the Apostle Peter, her response is to have the same posture as he's been calling for all Christians in this whole passage. You see, the gospel shows a better way, that wives in this position are to show respect to their husbands. It's the same respect, honor, humility, patience, gentleness, dignity that we're all to put on as we live as strangers and exiles in this world. Have a look with me from chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the words," they have heard it, but they've rejected it, "so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives." And so notice too that the motivation's also the same. "So that her husband might be won without a word, so that he might be won for Christ, that he might be saved." Peter says it's through her ordinary, everyday, ongoing, respectful conduct that her husband may well come to see the transforming love of Christ in the gospel and believe. Nagging him's not going to work. Complaining won't work. Disrespecting him in retaliation won't work. He may not listen A husband like Aisha's may, you know, he may not listen to the gospel message because he respects her, but he might be willing to listen if she respects him. Now, there's one more important thing to say, and I will make this qualification in my sermon, that Peter might be willing to talk about, that Peter, I think here, is talking about a difficult marriage with an unbelieving spouse. I don't think he's referring to an abusive marriage here. To make his point crystal clear, for any Christian husband now, he's moving from the unbelieving husband to the Christian husband, and so this directly applies to every man that might ever get married here, there's absolutely never any excuse for any form of abuse in marriage. Look at verse 7. Peter addresses Christian husbands here. He says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the socially or physically weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." You see, men must never, ever use their physical strength to dominate their wives. Jesus is much more powerful than us, and yet he never used force and still never uses force to cajole his bride, us, the church. How did he persuade, change, transform his wife? Well, he laid his life down for her. He had her joy, her salvation in mind. And he melts our hearts. Likewise, husbands, we're to be considerate to our wives. We should be learning our wives' concerns, fears, her desires. We should be curious, ask questions, value her, involve her in our decision-making, cherish her, make her life a joy, live, sacrifice for her relationship with God, her salvation. It's the extreme opposite of domination. Now, let me tell you about Aisha, though. Let's go back to the wife. You see, for more than a decade, Aisha endured exile. She suffered silently, not having any local church even to go to. She suffered silently in a marriage that took far more than it gave. She endured faithfully. She honored and respected her husband. She embodied what Peter was instructing here. And God blessed her. Met in her husband, contacted the missionary many years later, and said, "I have confessed Christ." He had one request for the missionary: "Can you send someone to our city to baptize me?" And several years on, this is about 12 years after this missionary first met Aisha, a small church now gathers in their home, in that city, in that Muslim majority country. And so, like Aisha, we're to honor our spouses, even unbelieving spouses. So how do we faithfully follow Jesus far from home? Well, by following in his footsteps, enduring suffering, and sometimes even suffering silently. We're to walk the way of the cross. We're to do good, showing respect and honor to all, because we desire all to be saved for the glory of God. Read with me verse 9. He sums it up. He says, "Don't repay evil with evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." The way of the cross is costly, but it's the blessed way. Good days lie ahead. We will be rewarded by God for unjust suffering. We will be vindicated. There was once a, let me finish with the story of Reverend Willie Jenkins.
He was raised in Mississippi in the USA in the 1960s, a volatile time. He endured, and his family endured, serious hardship from many politically and socially empowered people in his day, mistreating him simply because of the colour of his skin. He was black. When Reverend Jenkins started working towards the social integration of blacks and whites in the local public schools, things got tense in the town. Some of the white teenagers in their little gangs started cruising around the neighbourhood and firebombing the black homes. Now, one night, this little gang of teenage delinquents were out violently terrorising the African Americans in their homes. So Reverend Jenkins ran out to the front, on his front lawn, to defend his home and his family. But there was an unusual turn of events. The teenage gang, as it came along, ran out of petrol for their firebombs right in front of the Jenkins house. Now, this was the same gang who had repeatedly victimized Reverend Jenkins and his family. They were standing right in front of him. And so Reverend Willie Jenkins picked up a glass bottle. He smashed it on the ground. His sons were standing there, looking at him, ready for his command to attack. But to their surprise, Jenkins walked over to his own car, started siphoning off his petrol. And his sons watched him then walk over to these thugs' car, his skin bleeding, petrol over his arms. And Jenkins kneeled down and started refilling their empty tank with more petrol. You see, he didn't repay evil with evil. He endured suffering silently. He did good. He showed respect. He walked in the footsteps of his Saviour, and he overwhelmed their evil with good. And so let's walk the way of the cross, the costly way, the blessed way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your call is a high call to walk the way of the cross. Father, you have come down to this earth. You've taken the initiative. You've poured out your love through your Son, through Christ and his cross. And Lord, it's not that we love first, but we respond to your love. So, dear God, we pray that with joyful hope, with holiness, that we might live righteous, honourable lives, that we might respect all, that when people oppose us, attack us, that we won't repay evil with evil, but that we might overwhelm their evil with good. We pray that you'll help us to have a good, solid theology of righteous suffering. And in the days ahead, when suffering comes our way, that we might endure it until we reach our heavenly home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.